Jesus says to Peter in verse 19 of Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. These words come in a very striking context. You may remember Jesus has asked Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? And he replied in that glorious declaration of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then says to Peter, representing the chosen apostles of Christ, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now Jesus says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I think it's fair to say that the God of the Bible is a God who is full of surprises. Who of us would have thought for one moment that the church of the living God in this world should be built upon men like Peter, frail, fallible, fragile men? And yet Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, chooses to build his church on that foundation. Fallible, frail, weak, fragile men, but men infallibly endued with the Spirit of God to declare the word of Christ. And so Jesus engages these men at the very heart of his great mission in this world. But now, even more than that, he turns to Peter and says, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I've often wondered what it would have been like to have seen Peter's face when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words to him. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You could almost imagine Peter looking at Jesus somewhat quizzically, wondering, does he really mean me? Has he got the names mixed up? Can he be possibly saying that I will belong to the very foundation of his church in the world, that I and these other men are to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven? You see, our God could well have built his church with help from no one. But he chooses to make men like Peter what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 3 his fellow workers, laborers together with God. It's a remarkable thing that God could sovereignly accomplish his purposes in this world by divine decree and fiat. He could bring his people to faith. He could accomplish his sovereign purpose. But it pleases him to choose the weak and the frail and the fragile and the vulnerable, and to make them his fellow workers, laborers together with God. Paul, I think, is speaking of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, we are co-workers with God. You are God's field. And God has caught us up into this glorious work of building his church. And we are laborers together with him. Now, the context in which we find this 19th verse is as ever important. You'll notice that this 19th verse, in fact, 18 and 19, is sandwiched between, on the one hand, Peter's glorious confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Promised One, the Son of the Living God, sandwiched between that, and Jesus in verse 21, so Matthew tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, I think there is great significance in the fact that it is as the shadow of the cross begins to lengthen across the pathway of our Savior, that he gives to these men these remarkable responsibilities and privileges. It's as if he is in the process, not of transferring responsibility to them, but delegating responsibility to them, as he anticipates his exodus, as he anticipates the cross for which he was born into the world, as he anticipates his returning to the Father. He begins the work of delegating to this chosen apostolic band this great ministry of giving to them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I want to ask four questions of this text this morning. First of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? Secondly, when did Jesus give to Peter and the other the keys of the kingdom? He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Thirdly, how are the keys of the kingdom to be used today? And fourthly, what is the purpose of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, particularly with regard to the binding and the loosing that Jesus speaks about here? First of all then, what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, very obviously, to possess keys is to possess authority. Keys are a symbol of authority. You find it, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. And in chapter 3, verse 7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It's a figure most probably taken from Isaiah 22, verse 22, when the Lord commits to Hilkiah the scribe the keys of the kingdom of David. It's a symbol of authority. And in committing to Peter as the representative of all the apostles the keys of the kingdom, Jesus is committing to them in anticipation authority in his kingdom. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom are authority. Symbolic of authority. And we'll see in a moment precisely what that means. But let me pause for a moment and ask a question that may well have surfaced, possibly in some of your minds. Why the keys of the kingdom? Why not the keys of the church? Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Why keys of the kingdom and not keys of the church? Are we to simply imagine that the church of God and the kingdom of God are synonymous, interchangeable terms? Some suggest that. But that is not what the Word of God would teach us. There's a very simple reason, I think, why the Lord entrusts to Peter the keys of the kingdom, as it were, and not the keys of the church. Because while the church manifests the kingdom, the rule of God, the reign of Christ, the church is not absolutely identical with the kingdom. The scope of our Lord Jesus Christ's kingly rule is not bounded by the church. It is unbounded. It is as wide as the cosmos. It is as wide as the heavens and the earth. The whole creation, the whole cosmos is subject to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Now it is the church that visibly manifests that rule in the world. But the church anticipates a better day, a more glorious day. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1:22. He says, "And God has placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church." The keys of the kingdom anticipate a renewed creation when Jesus Christ will be seen to be and acknowledged to be not simply the king and head of his church, but the king and head of all things, because there will be a day when the church and the kingdom will be synonymous. But the church manifests the kingdom, and Jesus is pointing forward. He is speaking in an anticipatory sense of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, that he is King. Now Jesus says then to Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." So this binding and loosing is clearly related to, the binding and loosing is a function of the keys. When you bind and when you loose, you're exercising authority. And it would seem that our Lord has at least two things in mind here as we read this verse in the light of the New Testament. First of all, and very obviously, keys open doors and close doors. And Jesus, it seems to me, is giving his authorized and appointed servants the authority to open the door into the kingdom of heaven and to close the door to the kingdom of heaven. To open the door of the kingdom to those who believe in Jesus Christ and embrace him as their king, and to shut the door of the kingdom of heaven to those who will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, the disciples will do what Jesus himself has been doing among them. For up to this moment and beyond this moment, indeed up to Pentecost, we might say, the Lord himself, by his presence, is the one who sovereignly opens the door of the kingdom. He says to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God." While Jesus was there, he himself exercised this authority of opening the door of the kingdom to all who put their trust in him, and shutting the door of the kingdom to all who wouldn't put their trust in him. And this is precisely, you'll remember, what Peter and the other apostles did from Pentecost onwards. As the representatives, as the uniquely infallible delegates of Jesus Christ, they opened the door of the kingdom to Jew and Gentile. Remember in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, Peter stands up. The people are crying out as Peter has preached Christ to them, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent," he says, "and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." And here is Peter exercising this authority, opening the door of the kingdom to the Jews, to all who would see in Jesus the promised Messiah. But then later in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter summoned to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion. And Peter is reluctant to go. And God gives him this vision, you'll remember. The sheep is lowered from heaven with all kinds of clean and unclean animals. And the Lord says, Peter, rise and kill and eat. Peter says, not me. I want to be ritually clean. And the Lord says, Peter, call not unclean what God has cleansed. And Peter is in Acts chapter 10 from verse 38 onwards or so, says to Cornelius, we are witnesses of everything that God has done. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And he goes on to say that same message that was sent to Israel, opening the door of the kingdom to Israel, has been sent to you, the Gentiles. He opened the door of the kingdom. But he also, in the book of Acts, with the apostles, shut the door of the kingdom to those who did not believe. Remember in Acts chapter 8, there's the story of Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, who gives every indication it would have appeared to being a believer. He was baptized. But then he is exposed as a charlatan, a fraudster, a hypocrite. And Peter says to him, may your money perish with you. Repent of this wickedness and pray to God. Perhaps he will forgive you. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And here is Peter exercising this Christ-given delegated responsibility of shutting the door of the kingdom to people whose lives give testimony to their unbelief. Keys open doors and close doors, and the apostles have this delegated responsibility from Christ. And why should that be important? Well, for this simple reason. The Church of Jesus Christ is a believing fellowship. At its heart, it is a fellowship of believers. That's the bottom line. Whatever else the Church of Jesus Christ is, it is a fellowship of men and women, boys and girls, who have put their trust alone for time and eternity in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. I think it's clear here that our Lord is committing to the charge of his apostolic delegates this responsibility of opening the door of the kingdom and closing the door of the kingdom. But I think secondly here, if we look at this verse in the light of the whole New Testament, it is hard not to see here also a reference to the purity of the church and to what we might want to call church discipline. To bind with a common way of speaking about forbidding something, and to loose something was a common way of speaking about permitting something. And so when Jesus says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, with whatever you bind on earth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, whatever you permit on earth, will be loosed in heaven. It seems to me here that our Lord is committing to these men not only the key of access to the kingdom, to announce that to men and women of faith and to shut it to unbelievers. He is also committing to them this responsibility to guard the doctrine of the church and the moral purity of the church. Remember how Paul says to Timothy, guard the truth. Defend the truth against wicked men. And you find this perhaps as clearly exemplified here as anywhere in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a problem in the church in Corinth. was a case of gross immorality. And the church in Corinth have been dallying with this. They've not been dealing with it. And public disgrace is being brought to the cause and name of Jesus Christ. The church is tolerating ungodliness and immorality in its midst. And Paul writes this: when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Cast him out of the church, is what Paul is saying. Excommunicate him. Cut him off from the fellowship of the people of God, this unrepentant man, so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Because, says Paul, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, a little wickedness, works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of that immorality, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Be a holy people. Now, the point, I think, is that there are people who infiltrate their way into this believing fellowship. But there comes a time when their lives expose them, either by the heresies that they hold to, or by certain immorality or sinfulness that they cling to in their life. And when such people are exposed and do not repent of their sin, they must be removed. They must be excised. And the reason why, again, is clear. Because the Church of Christ is not only a believing fellowship, it is a holy fellowship. When a doctor or a surgeon discovers a cancerous tumor in someone, the recommendation is always, where possible, to excise it, cut it off, cut it out, remove it, before it can do further damage. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a holy as well as a believing fellowship, because Jesus Christ died, says Paul, to make the church holy and without blemish. And Jesus is saying to his apostles here, I'm giving you this delegated responsibility to bind and to loose, to permit and to forbid, to bring in and to cast out. But there is a danger here, and it's been seen in the history of the church, that there's a tendency to think that this only refers to flagrant immorality. Now, it does refer to that. But as I read the New Testament, I find our gracious God telling me that there are a whole range of sins that are censurable and worthy of discipline, but we have, for whatever reason, shunned those sins. For example, when was anyone last disciplined in a church for lovelessness? The Apostle John says, if you do not love your brother, you're a liar. You do not belong to the truth. When was someone last disciplined for lovelessness, which is a denial of God, who is love, and of Christ, who in love gave himself for his people? When was someone last disciplined in a church for gossip? Paul can very strikingly include gossip alongside murder and immorality in that remarkable catalogue of sins in Romans chapter 1. Are these not sins as equally censurable? Do they not equally, and probably more, bring disgrace and dishonor to the Church of Jesus Christ, that professes itself to be the loving fellowship of the people of the God who is love? When was lovelessness, or people who gossip and make unfounded critical comments about others to others, who spread rumor and lie and innuendo. When was someone last censured in a church for a divisive spirit? Romans 16, Paul says, when you meet men who have a divisive spirit, have nothing to do with them. They bring dishonor and disgrace to the people of God. So it seems to me here that in committing the keys of the kingdom to these men, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Our Lord is giving them delegated authority to act in his name, on his behalf, to ensure that his church is a believing fellowship and a holy fellowship. Second question, a little more briefly. When did Jesus give to Peter and the others the keys of the kingdom of heaven? When did he do this? I will give you. When did he do it? Well, as we see in the verses that follow, our Lord is anticipating the cross. Soon he will leave his appointed apostles. But he will leave them with his authority. They will carry on his ministry in the church. Remember in John 14, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you by my Spirit. I think what we have here is a line of trajectory that takes us to Calvary and Pentecost. We need to understand these words in a redemptive historical sense. The Lord is anticipating his leaving. And so we find Peter at Pentecost, as it were, inaugurating his and the other apostles' ministry of binding and loosing. It's not that Jesus transfers his authority at Pentecost, as it were, to the apostles. It's that he delegates his authority to them. It is in his name that church authority is exercised. He alone possesses authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been committed to me, Matthew 28. And here the Lord is anticipating the day when he will leave these men and entrust to them this divine authority in his name. And that's why, as I was saying to the children earlier, all authority exercised in the church is to be in accordance with the word of Christ and not the whims and prejudices of men. The opening and the closing of doors, the binding and the loosing, are to be shaped by the word that God has spoken. Let me put it this way. Church discipline is biblical discipline. John Owen puts it simply, no power or authority can be exercised in the church but what is granted and conveyed unto it by his word. And you see, there's freedom here. If biblical discipline is what is held out in Scripture, if what the apostles, as we shall see, leaders in the church after them, exercise, if the authority that is exercised in the church is biblical authority, we can have confidence in its generosity, in its goodness, in its fairness, in its rightness. Because there is freedom here. We're not bound by the commandments of men, but by the liberating commandments of God, whose commands are not burdensome. The Lord has not left us to feel our way forward in the dark. How do we act here? What do we do in this instance? He's given us his word. And just as trains are built to run on rails, and the trains don't say to one another, think of Thomas the Tank or whatever, they don't say, you know, I live such an inhibited existence. Life is a drab monotony for me. All I do is run up and down these rails. The train was built for that. And God has built his people, as it were, to run on the rails of his word. and the apostles sought to exercise this delegated responsibility according to the Word of God. And that's freedom for us. We can have confidence, therefore, that if discipline is exercised according to the Word, it will be right, it will be good, it will be fair, it will be just, it will be generous, it will be worthy of all acceptation. Thirdly, the time's really gone, but thirdly, how are the keys of the kingdom used today? Well, in two ways, I think. First of all, they are used in this world continually by the apostles through their inspired, Spirit-inspired writings. We have the apostolic witness inscripturated for us. All scripture is God-breathed, says Paul, and profitable for reproof, correction, discipline, training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped, perfectly furnished for every good work. And by the scriptures, the keys of the kingdom are set before us. But I think we also have to say that the Lord has given to the church in every age and in every congregation leaders. The apostles died. They were built into the foundation of the church. That's why we have no more apostles today and no more prophets. We don't look for prophets. We look for Christ, the final prophet, to speak through the word he has once for all spoken. We have no more apostles. But we have leaders. And I think this is somewhat anticipated by our Lord in Matthew 18 at verse 18. He's given to the apostles here in chapter 16 this principal delegated authority. Then in chapter 17, trusting you know something of the context, he says to the church as a whole here, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there seems to be, I say it no stronger than that, there seems to be a broader perspective anticipated here in Matthew 18. And I wonder whether that is not again anticipating the ordinary state of the church. We don't have apostles. We don't have prophets. What do we have? We have appointed leaders. The Bible calls them elders. And Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, be elders, be overseers of the flock of God that he has committed to your care. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be overseers, lead the people of God. And Hebrews 13 can say to the congregations of God's people, obey your leaders. Not because they're perfect, but because they have ministerial authority from Christ to teach his word and declare his will. And today in the church then, the keys of the kingdom are exercised by elders in this ministerial delegated authority to declare the gospel, to admit into the church's fellowship everyone who has a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and to keep out everyone who doesn't, and to seek to ensure that the church is a holy people, a pure people, a gospel people, who keep the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it's very striking in this context of ministerial authority that Paul writes to Timothy and he says, now Timothy, when you're choosing elders, make sure you choose men who are gentle and not quarrelsome. They must be, he says, gentle and not quarrelsome. Because he's aware of the danger that authority can lapse into authoritarianism. And Paul says to Timothy, be gentle with those who oppose you. Because authority can degenerate into authoritarianism. But true authority, Christ-like authority, is an authority that reveals itself in the pursuit of service, not in the desire for status. Jesus Christ washed dirty feet, and he was the king with absolute authority. And that's why the church's leaders today must never forget that they are sheep before their shepherds. They're not shepherds who are sheep. Elders are sheep who are shepherds. And so Peter can write, be elders, not domineering the flock, but being examples to it. And really, finally, in a word, what is the purpose of this binding and loosing? What's the point of all this? John Owen says the point of it is this: it is the continuance, increase, and preservation of the church. And that's right. The point of it is the continuance, increase, and preservation of the church. But isn't there a higher goal than that? Surely the keys of the kingdom and the exercise of binding and loosing, forbidding and permitting, has a higher goal than the increase and preservation of the church. It is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. It is that he might have a bride that is pure and holy and believing. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. The goal of all of this is not that we might be noted for being a doctrinally pure church. That can become an idol in itself when divorced from the ultimate goal, which is the glory of Jesus Christ, that he might be honored among his people, that he might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that he might see his church, even in its weakness, as a people whose trust alone is in him and whose lives reflect, however dimly, but truly his holiness and purity. I give to you the keys of the kingdom, he says, because Christ has a concern for his church, that it reflect on earth the glory of heaven, and that we be a people whom he can look upon and be pleased with. So may God give us grace to pray for one another, to help one another, to rise to our responsibilities. Pray that we might be given great wisdom and humility and grace and gentleness in exercising, in this ministerial sense, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and see that the word of God has been given to us, that all that we do might be shaped and informed by the truth and the wisdom and the grace and the generosity of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bless you that you have committed to your church such authority. We pray, Lord, for the grace to exercise it humbly and wisely and holily and faithfully, to the end that you will be glorified among your people. For we ask it in your name. Amen.